There we go. Good morning. Let's praise God by opening his word and turn to Acts chapter 21, verse 20. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. That's where we'll be picking up today. Now, we left off last week with Paul making it into Jerusalem. He and a group of Gentile believers had made it to town, and with them they had a love offering. They brought money to give to the poor saints in the church of Jerusalem. They were showing unity between the brothers in Christ. The Gentiles were showing their love for the Jewish believers. They came to support their brothers, not just spiritually, but financially. And many of them were excited to see the Gentile believers, but there were also many that were not very happy to see Paul. See, the Judaizers had been stirring up trouble like they always do. They had been doing it since the beginning of the church, so they'd gotten pretty good at it. The Judaizers are in town, and they see that there's many Jewish believers that were still observing the Jewish ceremonies. They were still keeping Jewish tradition, which was fine, but the difference is that they were doing it out of love for God, not out of duty. They were doing it as an act of worship, not out of guilt. They were doing it because they could see grace and forgiveness, not judgment. Another reason is they were still clinging to the customs and rituals of the old covenant is because these customs and rituals had been established by God. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ just enhanced these Jewish believers' love for God and desire to obey him. And thus they had a great zeal for the old ceremonies. Bottom line, they were still doing the customs and rituals because they could see Jesus in all of it. They saw that Jesus fulfilled it all, so they enjoyed observing the ceremonies. They had the freedom to do so because of the grace of God. You see, the same grace that gave the Gentiles freedom to abstain also gave the Jews freedom to observe. All God asked was that they would receive one another and not create problems or division among the church. But then along came the liars. Along came the Christian haters, along come the Jesus haters and their desire to create division. And we see that the usual tactic that haters use, they attack the messenger, not the message. They can't win that battle. Their tactic, create doubt and stir up hatred in the hearts of believers. And they knew how to do that. They were good at it. We saw last week that they told lies about Paul. They said that Paul was anti-Jewish, even though he's as Jewish can ever be. They said Paul was against Moses, against circumcision, against the ceremonies. And they said these things about Paul because, just like any good hater, they knew that this stuff was sacred to the Jewish believer. And they knew this kind of talk would really work on their emotions. Now, James and the elders were very concerned. They told Paul, look, these believers have been drilled about who you are. That's the word used there. You see, these haters would not just go make a offhanded comment about Paul and then walk away. Not at all. These guys were relentless. They came with an agenda in their teaching. They wanted to destroy Paul. And they worked that angle every opportunity they had. They drilled their message home. And so James and the elders came up with a plan to ease the tension with the church. Verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So the elders came up with an idea, said, look, here's how we can keep the unity in the church. Here's how we can calm all this stuff down. Look, we have four men who have taken a Nazarite vow, and you could read about what a Nazarite vow is in detail in Numbers chapter 6. But basically, this vow is between a man and God. And the man is saying, I am separating myself totally unto God. So it involved abstaining from alcoholic beverages and all other products derived from grapes. They let their hair grow long. They avoid contact with dead bodies. I mean, there's a whole list of things that they would do in order to separate themselves from the world and separate themselves to God. And now the usual length of this vow is 30 days. It could go up to 60 or 90 days up to the person. But at the end of the vow, you would have to come to the temple and purify yourself. And so they had these four guys who were at the end of their vow, and they had come to the temple to do that. And the elders thought it would be a good idea that if Paul would go through the acts with them. And they thought it'd be even better if he paid for everything, which could be very expensive. But by paying for it all would really show the people where his heart is, you see. So at the end of the vow, the men would shave their heads. They would offer a he lamb. They would offer a she lamb, a meal offering, a drink offering, and a bunch of other stuff too. So you can see doing this for five guys could be a big chunk of money. Paul says, I'll do it. The others are thinking, Paul, you go down there for this seven-day process, pay for it. The believers will see this. They will know that you are not against their rituals and ceremonies. They will know that you're not a Jew hater. And they will see that you are one of them and that you are not like the Judaizers have said. So Paul, showing his humility, I mean, he could have said, wait a minute, I'm the Apostle Paul. Do you know who I am? I'm not going to answer to you guys. No, Paul in his humble heart had a desire for the unity of the church and agreed to the elders' proposal. Note to make here, Paul is not compromising biblical truth. He is not teaching that you are saved by the law or mandating that everyone is to keep the law just because he partaked in this ceremony. But that is what many false teachers would like for you to believe. Remember last week when I spoke of Romans 14 and 15. These matters were issues of Christian liberty. You had the freedom to partake in these things as long as you don't tie them into salvation or judge anyone who does not have the same convictions you have. So by partaking in this ritual, Paul is not sinning and he's not advocating a false gospel or a gospel of works. Not at all. But what Paul is doing by participating in the ceremony is living out the principles he laid down in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Let me read. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul is a doer of the word. He is living out his love for the lost ones of the world. He did not judge. He did not condemn. He just loved for the sake of the gospel. He did not compromise the gospel. He just showed love and compassion. You know, as we go through this text, you can see why we teach the whole counsel of God here. You can see why we teach line by line. And I know you guys hear us say that all the time. But as we go through this text, you know, you can see why it's so important. You know, a false teacher could take these verses here in Acts and only pull out what they want and make it look like Paul was a keeper of a law for the salvation. There's a lot of people that teach that. And they use these verses here. They can make it sound like everybody has to keep the law. But since you've been taught Romans 14 and 15, and since you've been taught 1 Corinthians 9, 19, then you know that the keeping of the law has nothing to do with salvation. But you see why it's so important to know the word and why it's so important for us to teach the word. It protects you from these false teachers. It gives you a firm foundation. It's your weapon in battle. This is the only thing we have. We know that we're in a spiritual battle, as Pastor Ryan so wonderfully preached and taught us a few weeks ago. And we sure don't want to go into battle with a broken gun. We must know the word. We must know the whole counsel of God so that we will not be taken in by the false teachers. And, you know, we bring up this line-by-line teaching all the time because, you know, we see our young adults going off to college and stuff, and they have to go find a new church. And we pray that they're not enticed by anything but the word and the preaching of the word. We pray they're not enticed by the gimmicks that the church offers. Gimmicks are of no use when it comes to spiritual battle. The word is what you need. The word is what you have to know. It is of utmost importance. All that stuff doesn't matter. All that other stuff doesn't matter. But anyways, Paul's willing to go through the ritual of the cleansing, pay the money that was needed for the other guys in order to have unity in the church. And when James presented this idea to Paul, he put a very important clarifying statement in right after he says it, which just kills the legalists and many false teachers. Look down at verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. See, this is what the council in Jerusalem had already decided, and that's the letter they had sent out. They said that the Gentiles who were saved did not have to become Jewish. They did not have to perform any of the rituals or the ceremonies, but they did say that the Gentiles should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. What they are saying is, listen, no Gentile needed to keep the law to be saved, but they needed to do these things in order to maintain open communication with the Jews. This list that they gave them, that they asked him not to do, it's a list of all the things that were part of their pagan religion before the Gentiles, where most of these Gentiles came from. So not only did they need to break the ties to that old religion, but if they did these things, they would offend the Jews and make them stumble. The others were saying, leave that stuff alone. It's not necessary. It's not a part of your life anymore. It's not who you are now that you're saved. Abstain from it all for the sake of the unity in the church. So Paul agrees to do what the elder says, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and offering presented for each one of them. Paul goes down to the temple, shows everyone that he's not against the law and not against Moses, and he's doing all this to smooth everything out, right? He was. Did it work? No. Instead of calm, they get a full-scale riot. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, remember that, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Now, many people say that Paul should not have gone through this purification ceremony. He should not have been involved with the law. They're saying that he went too far. And then they say, plus it didn't work, right? It didn't work. The people rioted anyways. He's caused disunity, you know, the very thing that the church leaders were trying to avoid. Well, I'm not sure that it didn't work. All right? Remember, Paul did this to show the believing Jews that he was not against Judaism, right? The believers. Well, here it says the ones who stirred up the crowd were Jews from Asia. These Jews, I would say, was from the area of Ephesus because they knew who Trophimus was. They knew that Trophimus was an Ephesian, right? So they knew him. But the word does not say that they were believing Jews. Remember, this is the time of Pentecost. There are thousands of Jews in town for celebration. It's not all believers that are in town. And the text actually shows us that they were not friends of believers. Watch. They knew who Trophimus was, a Gentile believer. They also knew who Paul was, right? They knew his face. They recognized him. They've seen Paul before, probably in Ephesus. And if so, then they probably knew the message that Paul preached, because he preached there for 3 years, if you remember our study. They knew who he was. They knew his message, and yet he was not a friend of Paul, because when they saw Paul, if they were friends, they would have said, "Hey, buddy." That's not what happened. They said, "This is the guy that preached against Moses. This is the guy that preached against the law." If they had been believers from Ephesus, when they saw Paul, they would have loved on him. Remember, Paul had to tear himself away from the believers. They had an unbreakable bond, but these people didn't. Now, think about this too. As the believers in Jerusalem, as far as them, they've never met Paul. They may have seen Saul, but not the saved Paul. I know they're a little agitated, but I don't think if they had saw Paul and recognized him that they would have reacted by screaming accusations to them, at him. Remember, they got a new heart. They're Christians. So it was non-believers that had started the riot, not the Jewish believers. You know, the point I'm making is that Paul did nothing wrong by partaking in the Jewish ceremony, and I believe what he did work. It did bring unity within the church. The riot was not started with non-believers. The riot was not within the church. Okay? So Paul is recognized in the temple. And when I get to heaven, I want to find Paul, and I want to see what he looked like. I want to see his face, because here he is in the temple. He didn't say anything. The people recognize his face and start a riot. This is the sixth time that people recognize Paul and start a riot. I want to know what that face looked like that caused all this trouble. That's just me. Just kidding. But we all know that the riots start because of Paul's teaching of Jesus Christ. We know that. Not because of the way he looks. If it was the way we look, we'd probably break out with a riot today. Anyway, seeing him in the temple stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. They were not trying to heal with the laying of hands here. They were trying to inflict damage. And then they're crying out, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" Really? I found that a bit ridiculous. You already got a gang of guys laying hands on Paul, right? An old, battered man. This guy's been beat, you know? He's feeble. And you're hollering for more help. Really? They didn't need help. They were just trying to get everyone else agitated. That's all they're doing. And they got what they wanted. They got everyone stirred up with their voices. And listen to what they say. "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover," then they just put a little more on there, if that weren't enough. "He brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So they get the mob riled up, basically saying that Paul was the enemy of the Jewish people and the law. And now that they got the people's attention, you know, they're all turning around looking now. And then when they got their attention, they say, on top of that, he brought a Greek into the temple and has defiled this temple. Their proof? They had none. They seen Trophimus with Paul earlier in the week, so they figured that wherever Paul went, Trophimus was with him. They didn't know. But that's their accusation, and it's got the people in the frenzy. Now you got people out of control. You got people showing rage towards Paul. They believe he has defiled the temple. This is a serious charge. Gentiles were permitted into the court of the Gentiles, but no further. They had a dividing wall. And two inscriptions have been found on the dividing wall of the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple area. They warned every non-Jew. listen to this, that they would have themselves to blame for their death, which would certainly ensue if they would proceed beyond the barrier. Defiling the temple was so serious that the Romans gave permission to the Jews to fulfill this death sentence, even if the intruder was a Roman citizen. This was serious stuff. This was a serious charge. And this charge served their purpose. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So they drag him out of the inner court. They shut the gates. Word spreading through the mob that Paul has defiled the temple. And now you got people trying to beat Paul to death right there in the temple. Guess what? If they had succeeded in killing him there, they would have defiled the temple. Now, another point to make to show how irrational this charge is. If Paul had taken Trophimus into the inner court, it would have been Trophimus that would have been given the death sentence, not Paul. Even if he took him in there, it wouldn't have been Paul. But the mob didn't even take time to see what really happened or what they should really do. They just wanted to kill Paul right there. They couldn't even wait to drag him out of the city and stone him, which was what they were supposed to do. No, they were acting as judge and executioner at that very moment without evidence, just hatred in the heart. Verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So word gets to the commander of 1,000 Roman soldiers who was stationed there by the temple. He's right there at the temple. They got their little barracks set up right there. And they're set up there just to make sure that something like this doesn't happen. And you know, especially during the festival times. But word gets to Claudius Lysias. Dr. Luke gives us his name in Acts 23. And so Commander Lysias takes a couple hundred soldiers and rushes in on the mob. And when the mob saw the Roman guards, they stopped beating Paul because they didn't want to get arrested. They didn't want to do something wrong. Verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. So the soldiers arrest Paul. Here is fulfilled prophecy, right? Remember what Agabus did back in verse 10. He took Paul's belt and tied his hands and his feet and said, "This is what is going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem." And here we have Paul bound with two chains, one around his hands, one around his feet, just like the prophet being led by the Holy Spirit said. And so the commander assumed that Paul had caused all this mess. And he says, who he was and what had he done? That's what he's asking. Verse 34. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" So they have all this chaos. It's a riot. One accusing Paul of one thing, another accusing him of something else. Everybody's screaming and hollering. Some people are trying to get at Paul. Some are still trying to rip Paul apart with their hands. They're trying to beat him some more. And none of them actually know what they're doing or why they're doing it. They just got caught up in the moment of rage. So the guards pick up Paul and they start carrying him back to the barracks so the commander can get to the bottom of this. He wants to know what's going on. And while they're carrying Paul away, the mob still spewing out hatred. They cry out, "Away with him! Away with him!" The same words cried out when they arrested Jesus. "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" In their frenzy, they cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Kill him!" I sat in amazement as I studied. The hatred in man's heart just amazed me. Was it Jesus, the man that they hated so much that they wanted to kill him? Was it Paul, the man that they hated so much they wanted to kill him with their bare hands? What had these two men done that warranted such hatred? Was it the message of love that they preached? Did that stir up the hatred? Jesus proclaimed, "I am your Messiah. Believe on me and be saved." And they said, "Away with him. Away with him. Kill him." Paul said, "Here's how you can have eternal salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is our Savior. He has paid our debt to sin to a holy God. Just trust in him and you will be saved." And they said, "Away with him. Away with him. Kill him." It amazes me that one can have such hatred for a message of love. Hatred for a free gift of salvation. Hatred for God, the one who was willing to die for us. Verse 37, the commander and the soldiers were carrying Paul back to the barracks to get away from the crowd so they could find out what's going on, what caused this riot. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian? Then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" You know, this commander was in shock when he heard Paul speak. Because you see, Paul was an educated man. But I liked him. Now, what the commander expected. He thought Paul was an Egyptian assassin. So let me explain this real quick. The Egyptian, the quote Egyptian, was a false prophet who some years earlier led a group of followers to the Mount of Olives. And he proclaimed that the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command and that the Roman soldiers would be driven out. Well, before this false prophet, whatever, but before this prophecy could come to pass, the Roman troops, led by Governor Felix, arrived on the scene. They attacked the Egyptian and his followers, killing many of them, and the rest of them went out into the wilderness, right? Now, the ones who had survived were called assassins because they would mingle in the crowds of the people around the temple, and they would come up with knives, and they'd just come up behind somebody and slit their throat and then mix back into the crowd. They were basically terrorists. They caused problems all the time. And they were very active around the festival seasons. And, you know, that's why the commander's going, you know, "You ain't one of them?" That's what he's thinking. The commander thought that the mob in the temple had caught the Egyptian himself or one of the assassins because of the way they were beating and screaming at Paul. You know, if it's just a guy that preached against the law, you know, he wouldn't think they'd react like that. So that's why he was surprised when Paul spoke. He was just taken back. Verse 39. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." You know, he's like, "Wait a minute, look here, Bo. I ain't from no hick town down here. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed him in the Hebrew language, probably Aramaic, speaking in their language. He said, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And that's the beginning of chapter 22. And we would usually continue into chapter 22 and study the defense that Paul gives. We would usually continue. But the problem I have is that in this chapter, I saw a huge rabbit. And I'm surprised no one has said anything to me about it. This bunny's so big, there's no way we can contain it. We got to let it run. What is this bunny, you ask? Well, if you remember, when Paul got to Jerusalem, one of the first things he did was visit James. And so if Paul thought it was good to visit James, then I think it'd be good for us here at Living Hope to visit James. So starting next week, we'll begin our study of James. We will finish the book of Acts, just don't have a date on it yet. Pastor Vince.